the headlines. Millions of Iranians take to the streets across the country to condemn the desecration of sanctities and acts of vandalism during recent riots. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi says ongoing crises in West Asia should be resolved domestically through dialogue without foreign meddling. And a new survey finds that European economies' activities fell once again in September, raising fears that a recession is looming. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumija Ahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. Iranians are out on the streets across the country to denounce the latest rioting that erupted in a number of cities over the past several days. Protesters took to the streets following Friday's prayers. They slammed the desecration of Iranian sanctities as well as acts of vandalism during the riots. Rioters blocked streets and vandalized public property and police vehicles, setting fire to dozens of ambulances. That followed the death of 22-year-old woman Mahsa Amini last Friday after she was taken to police station. Police have released a CCTV footage. It shows the woman suddenly collapsing on the ground and then later being brought to an ambulance. Tehran Police Commander Hossein Rahimi has rejected claims that she was mistreated. He says no physical contact happened between officers and Amini. Officials say an investigation is underway into her death. Moving on now, political commentator Scott Bennett says Western intelligence services are fomenting the riots in Iran in an attempt to destabilize the country.
The West and the CIA and the British Mossad and the Israeli Mossad and the British MI6 are trying desperately to destabilize Iran, to try and foment cover revolutions, to try and foment ethnic strife. They're trying to, by any means necessary, create conflict and division and animosity in order to break Iran apart and exploit those fractures into something that could be used to destabilize and tear the country apart and ultimately rape and pillage Iran and steal its natural resources. So any kind of protest or division should be recognized as a foreign infiltration operation. And the Iranian leadership, the religious leadership, the academic leadership, the political leadership, and the media in Iran should expose and condemn any of these protests as an act of foreign intervention.
Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi says the United Nations should represent all countries, not big powers. Raisi was speaking with a UN chief, Antonio Guterres, on the sidelines of the General Assembly in New York. The Iranian president called on the world body to play a greater role in the face of unilateralism by some countries. He also said the ongoing crises in certain regional countries must be resolved through national dialogue and without foreign interference. Raisi and Guterres spoke about the 2015 Iran deal as well. The UN chief said the U.S. withdrawal from the accord was unconstructive. The Iranian president also spoke about the accord in a press briefing held before his meeting with Guterres. Raisi said the ball is now in the U.S. court in order for the accord to be revived.
We want guarantees from the U.S. due to its past behavior. Washington might suddenly withdraw from a deal that has been signed and refuse to comply with its obligations. This is what we have experienced before.
The Iranian president added that his country wants the U.S. to remain committed to its obligations under a potential deal. Raisi also spoke about the 2020 assassination of top Iranian general Qasem Soleimani by the U.S. He called the killing state terrorism and described General Soleimani as the hero of the war on terror. The Iranian president held a briefing on Thursday, a day after he addressed the 77th summit of the U.N. General Assembly.
Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi gave his first speech at the United Nations General Assembly, filled with demands for multilateralism, justice, and peaceful logic. Following Iran's official admittance to the Shanghai Cooperation Organization last week, Raisi insisted that there is increasing progress towards cooperative internationalism and away from unilateralism. He decried the choice of capitalism over morality, saying such ideas have lost their legitimacy in public opinion. Raisi spoke of Iran's success in defeating the Daesh terrorist group, called for an end to Israel's 7 decades of ceaseless oppression against Palestinians, and demanded a fair trial and justice for the murderers of Iranian anti-terror hero General Qasem Soleimani in 2020. Raisi said, "The story of the Iranian nation is the story of a nation which stands on its own 2 feet, but the U.S. cannot accept this independence, which explains why, for Washington," Raisi said, "militarism is its security." The Iranian president then continued with more top-level bilateral meetings and also met with a group of analysts, academics, and members of think tanks. No progress appears to have been made this week to restart the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or JCPOA, regarding Iran's nuclear energy program. Iranian negotiations this week with Europe were reportedly tense as, for years, Europe has failed to honestly implement their side of the agreement. Tehran has said that they are willing to revive the 2015 deal, but that Iran needs verifiable guarantees that Washington will not illegally and unilaterally withdraw from the accord again, as it did in May 2018. Ramin Mazahiri, New York City.
Moving on, fears are growing over a possible recession in the Eurozone as the economic activities there fall again in September. The third month in a row, Eurozone's Purchasing Managers Index fell from 48.9 in August to 48.2 in September. That is according to a survey conducted by S&P Global Market Intelligence. A score under 50 represents economic contraction, but the figure posted in September raises fears of a recession further as it marks a steeper rate of decline. The survey says that the September rate was the steepest in nearly a decade. Inflation in the Eurozone already climbed 9.1% in August, an all-time high. The rate is predicted to be double-digit by the year-end. Soaring energy prices in the wake of the Ukraine war are blamed for the high rate. Welcome to another edition of the News Review. In this edition, people in Ukraine, in 4 regions of Ukraine, are voting in referendums to join Russia. The voting has taken place in Donetsk, Luhansk, and Kherson, and polls will close on Tuesday. The leader of the self-proclaimed Luhansk People's Republic says people there have been waiting for this referendum since 2014. Western leaders, however, have strongly criticized the referendums, calling them a sham, and Ukraine has rejected them too, calling the vote a farce. Russia's foreign minister, Sergei Lavrov, condemned the accusations as an attempt to spread Russia-phobia. He says that it is up to the residents of the 4 regions to decide if they want to be part of Russia or not. To discuss that further, we're joined by Gilbert Dothrow, independent international affairs analyst, joining us live from Moscow. Also, we have with us Marcus Papadopoulos, historian and political analyst and author from London. Let's begin with Mr. Gilbert Dothrow. In your opinion, what will be the outcome of this referendum in these 4 regions?
I think it's fair to assume that there will be a significant majority in 2 of the republics, that is Luhansk and Donetsk. It may even reach 90% of the vote in favor of joining or reuniting with the Russian Federation. I think that to understand what is going on, you have to look beyond the vote itself and the question of self-determination of peoples. That is an issue that can be dealt with, but the real driving force here is domestic politics in Russia and following procedures under Russian law for sending armed forces abroad. With the assumed accession of these various territories in the next week or so. They will become part of the Russian Federation. The borders of the Russian Federation will be extended to include these territories. And the president of the Russian Federation will be empowered to deploy reservists to defend these new borders in a way that he was not able to up until now. I think everybody thinks about Mr. Putin in terms of his career experience as a KGB intelligence operative. However, they ignore the fact that he was a graduate of the law school in St. Petersburg, and he is very careful about the way that the Russian government operates to stay within the law. Under Russian law, this will be possible to escalate and to achieve the manpower necessary to complete the military operation, or open war, as it's now becoming, on terms favorable to Russia within a foreseeable future. They did not have enough men under the pre-existing conditions, 150,000, 190,000 men deployed. They will be adding up to 300,000 men, and some of that deployment will be very fast. I think that observers miss the point when they say that it takes 3 months to train these people. Actually, they will be filling in for positions held by contract soldiers in up until now. They will provide additional administrative support, logistical support for the military operation. And such people are ready to cross the border and to become participants in this Russian operation immediately. So I expect the result of the voting that's going on now will be a fast acceleration of the Russian war effort and a successful conclusion.
So Marcus Papadopoulos, the Western governments, also the Ukrainian government itself, do not recognize this referendum. What would be the result of this confrontation in case that the referendum leads to a vast majority of people in these four regions demanding to be part of Russia?
Well, the West's position on the referendums in Lugansk, Donetsk, Zaporozhye, and Kherson are utterly untenable, and I will explain why. In the years of 1991, 1992, and 2008, the West approved of a number of independence referendums in the Balkans. Now, let me elaborate. In 1991 and 1992, the West not only approved and recognized, but also engineered independence referendums in Slovenia, Croatia, and Bosnia and Herzegovina, which effectively killed the Socialist Federal Republic of Yugoslavia, Tito's Yugoslavia, a country which was a member of the United Nations and whose borders were internationally recognized. And then in 2008, the West again not only approved and recognized, but also engineered an independence referendum in the medieval Serbian province of Kosovo and Metohija. Now, in Slovenia, Croatia, Bosnia and Herzegovina, and Kosovo and Metohija, the West cited the principle of self-determination in accounting for why they recognized those independence referendums. Though it should be said, the West never applied the principle of self-determination to the Serbs of Croatia and the Serbs of Bosnia, but that is another story. So today, in 2022, the question which needs to be put to Western policymakers is this: if, as they did, recognized the independence referendums in Slovenia, Croatia, Bosnia and Herzegovina, and Kosovo and Metohija on the basis of the principle of self-determination, then why will the West not apply the principle of self-determination to the people of Lugansk, Donetsk, Zaporozhye, and Kherson. That is why I say the West's position on the referendums currently taking place in the Donbass and in Zaporozhye and Kherson is completely untenable. It is completely contradictory. The reality is that the West will apply the principle of self-determination when it suits its own geopolitical objectives. And when the principle of self-determination does not suit the objectives of the West, then the West will quite simply discard that principle.
Thank you very much, Marcus Papadopoulos, historian and a political analyst and author from London. Also, Gilbert Doctorow, independent international affairs analyst from Moscow. Thanks for sharing your thoughts and views with us on this edition of the News Review. And thanks to all of you for following.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Iranian
a senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
It was almost 35 years ago that we saw an end to it, but the memory of the Iraq-Iran war is still an open wound to many Iranians, still with no news of their loved ones lost at war. It was September the 22nd, 1980, that the then Ba'athist Iraq attacked this country. But what manner of madness might have driven Iraq's then-president, Saddam Hussein, to think it was a good idea to attack a larger, more powerful Iran? Well, this country was still taking baby steps after the birth of its revolution and Islamic Republic. Kill it while still a sapling, world powers were whispering in Saddam's ear, and he, always uneasy with Iran, now saw a chance to take over from the Shah as the strong man of the region. He was supported by both sides of the Iron Curtain as they incarcerated Iran, so he expected an easy win, a terrible miscalculation on his part. To hear more detail and see how things worked out for Iran, stay with me, Leila Faramarzi, on Iran Today. Saddam thought the turmoil of revolution would mean disorganization east of the border, enough for him to swoon in and just take large swathes of Iran's southwestern province of Khuzestan, or even to annex it as an Arab province to begin with. For world powers, Saddam's success would have meant their indirect rule over Iran. because toppling the new revolutionary government would have meant replacing it with their own puppet government. But they'd all underestimated Khuzestan and Iran.
With an ambitious outlook, seeing the other side as weak, Saddam Hussein thought that conquering Iran would be easy. He wanted to make a name for himself and gain power in the Arab world. Given the fact that in that time, Jamal Abdel Nasser in Egypt was no longer in power, Saddam Hussein wanted to become the new leader of the Arab world. Leadership of the Arab world would have helped him in his conquest. There are, of course, other issues which exacerbated the situation, like racism towards non-Arabs, which made him even more ambitious in his decision to attack Iran. All of what he just mentioned, their military power, his unchecked power in the government and the backing of the West, and mainly the insecurity that Hussein inside Iran, such as the explosions and assassinations committed by some opposing groups at that time, gave him the idea that he could take over Iran easily.
Khuzestan province is host to the biggest Arab or Arabic-speaking community in Iran, but it is not to be underestimated for patriotism and its appreciation of its claim to the whole of Iran, which is officially Persian-speaking. Anyway, all of Iran gathered force to take back any inch of land lost and to prevent further enemy advances. Apart from country, there were many who loved their fresh revolution as well and the ideas behind it. The leader Ayatollah Khamenei noted how the ideas of Imam Khomeini, founder of the revolution, including freedom, social and economic justice, and the need to get rid of U.S. domination, were among major factors which attracted the Iranian youth to the revolution.
Our
borders were violated and invaded by the enemies in the past, and our young have fought on these battlefields. But today, the front line has shifted to culture and science. We now fight on economic and social fronts. We must be equipped to fight on these fronts as well. In the past, our leader was Imam Khomeini, who guided us through all those difficult times of the early years of the revolution. And fortunately, today, we have Ayatollah Khamenei, who is leading us and showing us the right path.
Before getting into the detail of Iran's defense and later building up its defenses, never to be vulnerable again, let's see what this country was really up against with the Iraq-Iran war, which overall produced a death toll of around 500,000, under 250,000 for Iran and around the same for Iraq, the population ratio having been 17 million Iraqis to 50 million Iranians when the war broke out. What it was Iran single-handedly fighting a world war while it was held back, and while Iraq, the aggressor, was backed by most anyone with power. They would either be directly supporting it with arms, even dirty chemical and biological weapons, or indirectly by sanctioning Iran at the US's behest. General Purdastan is chief of the Army's Operational Research Center. He was once chief of army and much before that a war veteran.
The Quran guides us to be prepared on a level that creates deterrence in the adversary and frightens them. It's a bitter reality that if we had one missile that could have hit Baghdad in the 8 years of the imposed war, Saddam would not have dared to send thousands of Frog and Scud flying towards our cities. It wouldn't have killed innocent children, men and women of our nation in such a violent manner. That was a bitter experience, but the results are worthwhile.
American aid to Iraq is a long list of coups and military operations and whatnot. The U.S. delisted Iraq from the state sponsors of terrorism list in 1982, although it supported the MEK or MKO. And European and American companies and administrations had been supporting Saddam long before that as well. And from America, Iraq received $200 million worth of arms between 1983 and 1990. These are just a few examples. There were also economic U.S. aids to Iraq, since Iraqi oil exports had almost come to a halt, as had that of Iran's. Also, the U.S. gave Saddam a $5 billion loan to fight Iran. This was in addition to over $680 million for building oil pipes and later $1 billion of aid, all of which was spent on Iraqi military buildup. Also, the Atlanta-based Center for Disease Control, CDC, is known to have sent 14 agents with biological warfare significance to Iraq between 1985 and 1989. Admiral Sayeri, once Navy chief held in high esteem, is now chief of the Joint Staff and coordinating Army deputy. Here's what he had to say.
We're not looking at the enemy's arsenal and we won't enter an arms race. That would be an error. If we do so, we become like countries that you've seen give away hundreds of billions of dollars to others in the past couple of years to get weapons. As the leader of the Islamic Republic said in one of his speeches, power is not attained by giving away people's wealth to others. Power must be attained domestically. It should be achieved by relying on the nation and its people. It should be attained by relying on the scientific knowledge of the people. We take a look at our own defensive requirements. What would we need to defend ourselves, our resources, and our interests on the shores and in the seas? That's our main focus. And then we manufacture it and add it to the production line. But we try not to fall short of our enemy when it comes to technology.
France and Britain both had sold some arms to Iraq back in the 1960s. But between 1974 and 1980, Iraq started to purchase arms from different Western countries, from helicopters to anti-tank missiles to high-performance Mirage jet fighters from France. The U.S. itself even offered Saddam counterinsurgency training and operational intelligence on the battlefield and weapons. That's how Saddam knew where to hit soldier and civilian with chemical explosives. There remain dangers that have to be neutralized till today. On deactivating mines, our guest explains.
You see this region in the map, which is here now as part of Iran, but it was all seized by the enemy. The areas that are marked here were regions occupied by the enemy forces. After taking over, they turned these areas into minefields. Well, a large portion of this area is covered by landmines. But the problem was that most of these areas were not even mapped, with no schematics on what type of mines were used. We didn't have access to any of the enemy's maps, so based on our staging areas for operations, we began defusing the landmines planted in those areas, and thank God we're successful.
In November 1983, Iraq had already started to use chemical weapons against Iran, while the U.S. was well aware of it. Iraq used 101,000 chemical munitions. Now, Iran fought back even legally. It filed a United Nations draft resolution in reference to the Geneva Protocol of 1925. That was to condemn Saddam's use of chemical weapons, but the U.S. lobbied its allies at the U.N. to vote for a no-decision stance against Iran's resolution. 3 years later, in 1988, Saddam also used chemical weapons against his own people, killing 5,000 civilians, including women and children in Halabja.
Why would the Iraqis do it to their own people?
They did it to us also. But it's very easy to do it to his own people. To us, it's okay. We are enemies. Okay, we are fighting together. But why to his own people?
IRDC lists 20 aids the U.S. provided to Iraq in funneling $5 billion of American taxpayers' money between 1985 and 89. These include the U.S.'s shooting down an Iranian civilian airliner in Iranian territory in 1988.
In my opinion, military rankings are merely nominal and shouldn't be really considered. A country's military ranking is determined by the deterrence it creates for its adversaries. I think by that standard, IRI armed forces are ranked first in the world because we've deterred the United States. We possess such capabilities and resilience to deter the top military power in the world, and it won't dare to attack us.
Time for a short break. We'll be back in no time.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
In the earliest days of the war, the Iranian Air Force simply shattered any wicked plans Iraq and its supporters had for the southwest and its waters, the Arvand River to be specific. That's what you may know as the Shatt al-Arab waterway. IRIAF, I-R-I-A-F, that's the Iranian Air Force and its pilots, displayed an epic performance mounted on their fighter jets. They quickly responded to Iraqi attacks on Iranian air bases on the same day of the Iraqi invasion of this country. The 3rd and 6th TABs launched Operation Revenge within a few hours of the Iraqi attack. 8 Iranian F-4 Phantoms from Hamadan and Bushehr attacked 2 air bases in Iraq.
When Imam Khomeini told us you should build it yourself back in 1979 without any help from the East or the West, we couldn't believe we could do it. In 1979, US military advisors left the country and economic sanctions were imposed on us. Access to economic and trade corridors was also denied to us. Imam Khomeini gave us confidence and said, build it yourself.
Before the revolution and by the end of the imposed war, we had no submarine equipment. Today we are armed with submarine flotillas. This is a considerable capability. Being able to deploy underwater is amazing by itself, especially for a nation with no background in the field. We got our first submarine in 1993 and we purchased it. But now we have the capability to manufacture submarines.
On the second day of the war, the Air Force launched Operation Camon 99, one of the biggest airstrikes in military history. It deployed 140 fighter bombers to Iraq, targeting strategic installations such as oil refineries and air bases. This was to slow down the Iraqi advances inside Iran. More than 200 airplanes were airborne that day. However, ground forces here had to yet be properly mobilized, and Iran's air force capability was limited to existing American jets that were either sacrificed in the fight or would soon need American spare parts. And we know whose side America was on now.
There is no issue of restricted access anymore. We're no longer afraid of missing equipment with no chance of restocking by foreign parties. We're not anxious that if we run out of missiles, they won't provide it anymore. We're not anxious about lack of torpedoes supplied by foreigners, because we manufacture it now. When we manufacture it by only depending on ourselves, we form a different kind of confidence. This confidence is very valuable, very much so. If you haven't done something and you don't have the skills, your confidence is shaky. Like comparing someone who has just learned how to drive to someone who's been driving for 20 years. The difference in perspective is substantial, isn't it?
Ground forces, the army or Artesh basically, were no less valiant than any other. They chose also to fight bravely against all odds, and for the next 6 to 7 years of the eight-year war, together with other assembled forces, namely the newly arisen post-revolution branch of the armed forces, the IRGC, they dragged Iraq along in a whirlpool that its war became.
On September 22, 1980, Iraqi forces began their offensive on the ground, in the air, and through the sea. They had 12 ground divisions and 30 brigades. These numbers speak volumes for those with a military background. 12 divisions means 12 divisions of 20,000 troops. A brigade is 3,000 to 4,000 trained and fully military troopers. Now, we shouldn't ignore the fact that the Iraqis attacked us from the ground with such a force and from the air, while Iran's army was not ready at all. We were not trained and our troops had not been dispatched to the war zones.
The eight-year war by Iraq, or Holy Defense of Iran, which left this country isolated while surrounded by the enemies, was a lesson on the importance of self-reliance. While it was the biggest factor in the consolidation of the Islamic Republic, it helped set the revolution's worldview and foreign policy of distrust, basically.
Everything we had was imported, both military and non-military needs of the country. But the point is that when the imports stopped, we stood up for ourselves. We manufactured our needed military equipment ourselves and became self-sufficient. We were able to stand up against the invaders. That's the lesson we learned from the eight-year Iraq-Iran war, that we should stand up for ourselves. If we can manage that, we can fight back. That's the lesson. It was a lesson in confidence. We didn't dare touch any pieces of the U.S. military equipment before. We were not allowed to study them. We were just mere operators, and without the U.S. advisors, we were actually nothing. We didn't dare manufacture a single weapon or piece of equipment. When we gained that confidence, we were able to enter other fields.
What was our flaw back then, despite possessing such advanced facilities in the field of naval military equipment? Look, back then we had no independence in manufacturing equipment or substantial repairs or setting up systems and engineering our required parts. We were dependent on foreign agents because they would bring the parts, the equipment and systems. They even dictated our tactical understanding. And this wasn't limited to the armed forces. Before the revolution, foreign advisors were present in all our administrative and military organizations, from the Ministry of Economy and Finance to the armed forces. It was accepted, but after the revolution, the issue of sanctions was introduced.
Now, from 1982 to 88, Iran held the advantage, but there were too many obstacles to throwing a knockout punch. For one thing, Iran had military sanctions imposed on it, while Iraq was aided by America from 1982 and before that by European powers. If Iran couldn't fully rebuild its air force, it took to developing an indigenous deterrent ballistic missile program, supplemented by cruise missiles and drones. It took Tehran but a day to unveil its latest missile, after resuming indirect talks with the U.S. in February to salvage the 2015 nuclear deal.
A missile is the result of focused cooperation between various industries. It should be able to fly like an airplane, travel a great distance using smart guidance. It must possess high-tech naval navigation systems. It should be able to track its course in any weather condition and locate its pinpoint target and hit it. Achieving this level of technology is a testament to a country's advanced scientific capabilities.
This was while talks, the U.S. hoped, were to pressure Iran into scrapping its ballistic missile program and changing its regional policy altogether. They were to coerce Iran into giving in following the U.S. pullout from the deal and its imposing maximum pressure sanctions on Iran. But this country knows better. It was neutral in World War II and was still occupied by the Allies, who split its resources between themselves. So now, as with the eight-year war, Iran knew the value of resistance, where it might not have done before.
As I said, there's a close link between the defense industry and academia and the operators who are our armed forces. For example, in ground defense, we reached the conclusion that a supposed anti-armor weapon with such and such capabilities and range, destructive power and etc., we convey that to our defense industry. By means of their link with the academia, they prepare the design as fast as possible, which happens under the supervision of the armed forces and in their presence. When the design is approved, it's quickly manufactured as a product. Our defense industries are capable nowadays, which has reduced the gap between the idea and its production. One of the examples is the Sevom Khordad missile system, which shot down the Global Hawk drone.
Our ballistic missiles, perhaps making for the biggest arsenal in the region, have a range of up to 2,000 kilometers, 1,200 miles. Iran's cruise missiles, on the other hand, such as Kh-55, which is an air-launched weapon, have a range of up to 3,000 kilometers.
Reports published by the US or European assemblies are mainly focused on our missile programs, and they keep talking about our missiles. They assume that our defensive capabilities are limited to our missiles, but our missile industry is only one of the areas that we're working on in the field of defense. We're active in other areas like ground defense, naval defense, and subsurface defense with the same level of determination and resilience.
As the imposed Iraq-Iran war began, the United States not only refused to sell arms to Iran, but also blocked the weapons from the Pahlavi Shah's era, promised and basically paid for. As Iraq's attacks climaxed in 1983, the U.S. actually launched Operation Staunch to stop the flow of its arms to Iran. The U.S. was aiming to prevent Iran's access to arms or equipment anywhere in the world, while making efforts to stop other countries from selling weapons to us too. Do note, named sanctions were against the provisions of the 1981 Algiers Accords. Even when the war was near its end, that's in 1988, all American members of international organizations were asked to reject and vote negative on Iran's requests for loans or finances.
Today, we're using up-to-date naval technologies, and we've been able to repair the most advanced equipment. We've been able to equip our marine vessel installations with current technological upgrades. The equipment that we have from older generations have been fitted with current technologies and are operational. In the second stage, we began manufacturing equipment. As our most advanced equipment, we can mention Sina-class guided missile attack crafts or our naval destroyers, which are being manufactured. We've manufactured destroyers which were announced by the Commander-in-Chief on February 19, 2010. They were added to our naval arsenal. You can see it 100 meters from here. This was a huge engineering achievement for the country.
With current Vienna talks to lift U.S. sanctions on us and revive the nuclear deal of 2015, it is evident the distrust Iran holds for the U.S. to this day. Even when it has long established brotherly relations with Iraq itself.
After the victory of the Islamic Revolution, a new power is emerging. It was created by the unity between the Sunni and Shia population and was originated by the Islamic Revolution. You can see that the culture of the Islamic Revolution has crossed borders. West Asia, North Africa, and even America itself was influenced by it. This new power is developing, and the Americans are calling it an empire. They say Iranians are looking to create a new empire. But this power is not bound by geographical constructs or military infrastructure. It's founded on culture, the religious cultures of Muslims. It's a new discourse created by the Islamic Revolution, and it has fascinated the eager hearts of Muslims. That's why Muslims have found a new fondness and affinity for their brethren. That's exactly what's frightening Americans, Zionists, and global imperialism.
More than 3 million pilgrims from Iran visited Iraq for Arbaeen on September the 17th to mourn the martyrdom of the Prophet Muhammad's grandson, Imam Hussein, and companions. A month earlier, on August the 20th, thousands of mourners poured into the streets of Iranian cities for the mass funeral of 250 victims of the Iraq-Iran war, a testament to the brutal conflict's widespread scale, but in a friendly exchange of those lost and found at war. That'll be it for today. Thanks from the whole team. We'll be back at the same times next week. Till next time, bye.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahif As-Sajjadiyah for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abidin alayhi salamullah. We are looking at this supplication, and we got up to the point where the Imam says, Oh Allah, I seek refuge in you from Malakatul Hamiyah, when zeal takes over me. And we said zeal is a state of mind where a person starts to have too much pride and becomes an extremist in his own country or tribe or whatever makes him. And sometimes that's just not right, and especially when it is wrong. Or these people that I have zeal towards or for are what we call in batil, in falsehood. Islam says no. If you want to have hami, if you want to have zeal, make sure it is towards your faith and towards your religion and for Allah and not for anything else. From here, we see so many hadith that talks about those who have this hamiyah, because as we said, it's a very thin line when it comes to me taking my country and my folksmen and my tribe to a next level and making them better than the rest. Because everyone in the world, or let's say most people, they think their country is better than other countries. No matter how bad it is, no matter how corrupted it is, they will still assume that they are better than other people. Now, this is exactly what zeal is. Don't do that, because doing so puts me and you in trouble with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you want to see how much Islam speaks badly about this concept, stay with us after this short break.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Now, we said zeal, or as we call it in Arabic, hamiya. And it's a state of mind where a person thinks, okay, my tribe, my country, my this is better than the rest. And Islam says, don't do that. In the hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that he used to seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala every day from hamiya. So he would say, Oh Allah, a'udhu bika min al-hamiya. Oh Allah, please help keep me away from this zeal, this state of mind where I think I am the best, my country is the best, my village is the best, my city is the best, my this is the best. He said, I don't want to do that. If the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on a daily basis, he seeks, like this is amongst his regular, rather continuous du'as of every single day. Because, you know, sometimes we have certain du'as for every day. And sometimes there are things we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on different days. For example, when it comes to praying for forgiveness and praying for our parents, it's a du'a that we do always, right? And every day. And there are so... The more the thing important it is, the more important it is, the more we incorporate that into our daily life. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from hamiya, from zeal, it is so important to him that he made it part of his daily ritual, part of his daily prayer, that he asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep him away from it. So me and you, we have to understand, this is a very dangerous thing. And then we also need to seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep us away from it. And then the hadith says, وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ يُعَذِّبُ الْعَرَبَ بِالْعَصَبِيَّةِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, most of the Arabs, will be punished for this asabiyya that they have, this extremism they have towards their, the fact that them being an Arab, or the fact that they belong to some, you know, countries, and they think they are better than everyone else, and everyone else is below them. And we still see that. That existed back in the time of the Prophet, before the Prophet, and subhanAllah, it continues today. When you go to some countries and you speak to the people who live in these countries, they see themselves as God's chosen people, and everyone else is below them. And obviously, to be fair, not only the Arabs, but even a lot of countries in Europe, a lot of countries around the world, the people of these countries, they take so much pride in themselves that they look at everyone else as a second-class citizen, and they are the best. So this notion of asabiyya, don't think this was just at the time of the Prophet. Rather, we're still living it. So we have to be careful we're not among those people. Let us take a short break, and then we will continue, right after.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Now we're talking about asabiyya and hamiya, when a person becomes so extreme in taking, you know, the love that he has for his country and for his tribe to an extreme level, and he makes them better than everyone else, and they are God's chosen. And we can see this trend. But as mu'mineen, we've been told not to do so. Now, the hadith sometimes links that to pride and lineage. For example, the hadith says, إِنَّ الْفَخْرَ بِالْأَنْسَابِ مِنْ عَمَلِ الْجَاهِلِيَةِ. For a person to take pride in his family lineage, the hadith says it's from the acts of pagans, the acts of ignorance. Which means, like, I come around and say, well, because I got a very, my family name has a very long history, and it's a very well-known family line, so I take pride in that. And I say, well, I am from Al-Fulan, you know what I mean? And then the hadith says, well, if you're doing this, and if you're taking pride in your lineage, then you're doing the exact action and act that the pagans and the ignorance were doing before Islam and even during Islam, which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had to fight so much. And then the hadith says, أَلَقُّ مِنَ النَّاسِ الْمُفْتَخَرُ بِآبَائِهِ وَهُوَ خُلُوٌ مِنْ صَالِحِ أَعْمَالِهِ. It's like the worst of people is the one that he takes pride in his lineage, but yet he never done any good work from the work that they did as well. Now, if you want to take pride in them, try to achieve what they have achieved if they were good people. That's how you should take part in them. Not to say I am from this tribe, but yet you do nothing. Yet you actually do the opposite of whatever they did. So this concept of hamiya, Islam defames, Islam speaks highly against, and we have to be careful that we do not have this in our hearts, and we have to check our hearts on a daily basis. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musavi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
یا سجاد.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.